Apple Bible. And this passage is going to become familiar over this month, because in our Bible studies this year, to start the year off, we're concentrating on it. It's from the writings of perhaps one of the greatest prophets in the Old Testament, one of the most important in terms of the length of his book and the number of times in which he's referred to in the New Testament. And chapter 6 is his commissioning, his launch into ministry, what inspired him and challenged him and set him up to proclaim God's word. We read in chapter 6 how in the year 740 BC, more or less, when King Uzziah died, he saw a vision of God which changed him forever. And verse 3, which we'll get to in a moment, is our theme verse for the year. Let's read that. What those angels say together, shall we? It says, holy. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. And my prayer is that those words will settle and rest upon our hearts and our minds in this coming year, and that will inspire us and transform us and lead us as a church. Now this week we're going to move on to the next section that we looked at, to look at, and to see the effect which encountering such an awesome God has upon us as individuals. So as we read the passage again, look in particular at verses 5 to 8 and see how God convicts us, challenges us, shows what's wrong about us. He cleans us, forgives us, and then he commissions us. He sends us into service. All these things come from meeting this holy God. Isaiah 6 verse 1 reads, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord seated on a throne, high and exalted, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him were seraphs, each with six wings. With two wings they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were calling to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory. At the sound of their voices, the doorposts and the threshold shook, and the temple was filled with smoke. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. Then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, see, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin atoned for. Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And I said, here am I. Send me. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that Isaiah's vision would become our vision. Amen. Now, what would you do if you met God, face to face, encountered him? Sometimes you hear people declare what they say they would say to him. I would ask him why he didn't give us more evidence, said the atheist philosopher Bertrand Russell when he was asked that question. Why didn't you prove yourself to me, God? I'll tell him straight how he's messed things up, says the angry young radical. How he should have run the world. Well, I'd say like, cool, man, says the hippie. I'd ask him who's going to win the 330 at Newmarket, chuckles the man in the betting shop. But of course, if you encounter God as he really is, or should I say, when you meet God as he really is, well, as Isaiah shows, it's not you who grills or queries him. You don't criticize him and offer him advice on running the world. You don't think it's cool. And you certainly don't snigger and make jokes. We might imagine what we will say in our anger, pain, arrogance, frustration, confusion. But the reality will be altogether different. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth
is full of his glory. And when you see it, when you see him, then you realize it is not God under the spotlight. You meet God, and the heat is on you. And that is an awesome prospect, isn't it? A frightening prospect, too. But it's not necessarily a terrifying prospect, something that you need to run away from. Because God is gracious, kind, merciful, as well as awesome and magnificent. And if, like Isaiah, we encounter his grace as well as his glory, or as part of his glory, then we can be changed forever and become somebody new and different to before. We need not run away, but stay and know him and worship him. Now, unless something very unusual happens, we are not going to meet God in this life in the way that Isaiah did. Very few people have and continue to do that. Yet he is still there. He is still the same, fundamentally. And he still reveals himself, shows himself to us. He does that through Jesus Christ, who we find in the Bible, by the Holy Spirit at work in our hearts and our minds, so that we can believe it and show him to each other, and so on. And therefore, although we may not see spectacular visions, we may feel the same effects as Isaiah did through meeting the same God by a different means. So let's notice three things that God does for us if we do meet him and encounter him. The first thing is, he convicts us, shows us the truth about ourselves, exposes us. When Isaiah first realized that he was encountering Almighty God himself, perhaps the first thing he thought was, oh wow, maybe that's what he thought. But the first thing he said was, oh no, disaster. Nothing worse could have happened to me. Verse 5. Woe to me, I cried. I am ruined. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. And my eyes have seen the King, the Lord Almighty. That's the sort of thing people say when they meet God. For God is holy, and we are not. And it's like being one of those crisp packets being presented to the incinerator. God isn't just awesome and powerful. I mean, volcanoes are awesome and powerful, aren't they? But they're not righteous and holy. If all that Isaiah saw was awe and power, well, he might have been awestruck. He might have been afraid. But he wouldn't have said this, would he? The reason why he's so gripped with fear, so wrecked by it, is that he has seen how utterly pure and holy God is, and therefore how utterly impure and unholy he is. And we don't like our messy truths to be revealed, do we? We don't like the light shone into our dark corners. When I first moved into my little study here at the chapel, it was a neat, tidy little room. After a few weeks, it was like every room I ever inhabit. A right tip, mounds of paper and crisp packets and books all over the floor and coffee mugs doing experiments in evolution on the shelves. And you know how it happens. There wasn't one day when I made the mess. It just sort of crept up on me. And then I opened the door and there it was, and I realised what I'd been living in. There was nothing for it, I thought. It looked a right mess. People will see it as they go past. They'll look in and they'll think that my office is a mirror to my soul. I can't have that. So I rolled up my sleeves and I attached a curtain to the little window so that nobody could see. I tidy my study after every holiday, you see. I start the new summer. Anyway. And we're so like that, aren't we, with things that really matter. Morally significant things, which my office state isn't particularly significant. We like that, though, with things that we should be really ashamed of, not just a little bit embarrassed of. And sometimes these things creep up on us. And then perhaps we realise and we see and we feel embarrassed But instead of cleaning up, we cover up. Don't we do that? Aren't some of us doing that right now? Covering up instead of cleaning up. We cannot do that before God. It's impossible. He sees everything. He reveals everything. His light shines into our dark corners simply by being there. He doesn't have to say anything. His purity lights up our stains. His holiness convicts our sins and makes us really feel them so that we know. Now, if we're to be real Christians, then that is healthy. We have to really feel the weight of that. If we're going to know our own failures, we have to be measured against something, don't we? Now, we all sort of measure ourselves one way or another. The sort of superficial way of measuring yourself is to compare yourself as you are with how you think you ought to be. And then you think, oh, I'm all right. Or you think, oh, I shouldn't have done that. I've sort of let myself down a bit, really, haven't I? And of course, real repentance can begin with a sense of letting yourself down. But it needs to go deeper than that. The next level is to see yourself in the light of others and in the context of the bigger picture. What you have done to other people, how you have hurt them. Oh, I've hurt so-and-so, haven't I? Oh, I've let them down. Or I've done harm rather than good to others. And of course that needs to happen as well. That's part of being repentant too. But it isn't the end to it. Real heart conviction for our sins, a real sense of sorrow at the most profound level, comes when you compare yourself with the holiness of God himself. That's the comparison that needs to be made if we're going to really perceive the truth of our own hearts and what needs to change. Notice two dimensions for it for Isaiah. Firstly, there was the specific focus for it for him personally. So in his case, he said, I am a man of unclean lips. Clearly, the particular area of his life that he felt bad about were the things that he said. And perhaps, too, the way that he said them. And the people that he said them to. And the reasons that he said those things for. Do I need to spell out the sort of thing we're talking about? There are many obvious things, but also subtle things too, aren't there? You can hurt somebody with the truth. You can deceive somebody with the truth. And so on. And we all know how that can be. Which of us is proud of every single thing that we say? Hands up. Seeing God's holiness and glory made Isaiah feel bad, unclean, specifically for the things that he said and the way he spoke. He dirtied himself. And it's important that when we're sorry, we've got particular sins that we know we've done wrong. It's not just a vague sense of, well, I'm not a very nice person, but the specifics of it. It's important we recognise. But more than that, he also felt convicted because he was part of a bigger problem. The nation, the community, the culture that he belonged to. I live among a people of unclean lips, he said. Listen to the kids in the street, or the mums in the park, or the banter in the staff room. Nobody even notices what they're saying or doing these days. And Isaiah thinks, I am part of that bigger, sordid mess. And of course it matters what we say, doesn't it? It's important. Our lips, our words, they're like the overflow from our heart, which reveal its contents. They're like the rudder of our heart, which steer our direction. Our words are both the thermometer that measures our temperature and the thermostat that sets our spiritual temperature. And if our words, as an individual or a society, if our words come out of the sewer, no wonder life and society go down the pan. But of course, the way in which we speak is just one example of what might convict us.
the specific issue in our cases might be honesty or greed or gluttony or self-indulgence or lust or pride or abusing the planet or whatever it might be, or any combination of the above. But the point is, there is not a single person who, when confronted by the holiness of God, is not made painfully aware of their own sins and failings, both the specific things we do and of the wider corporate society that we belong to. Maybe some of us are really feeling that this morning. In fact, I hope we all are. But maybe there are some who are really, really feeling it, because there's something squirming away inside, burning on your cheeks. How should we respond then? When this conviction happens, is that something we should avoid, ignore, deny, resent? How dare you expose that? No. It's something to welcome, be grateful for, even though it's painful. God only shows us his holiness and our sins because he loves us. The only reason why. To be convicted for our sins doesn't mean being condemned for our sins. God's whole point is to avoid condemning us. He doesn't want to condemn us. That's what happens in the end if nothing is done in the meantime and we've trampled over his grace and his love again and again and again. That's when condemnation comes along. But what God wants to do for every single one of us is to convict us before that time comes, so that we can repent and be forgiven and become new. So his mercy to us is to show us up now, press into our hearts the need for Jesus, so that we can repent for our sins and turn to him and be forgiven. And that comes along to the second point. If he's in the business of showing his mercy and his grace rather than judgment, then God convicts us so that he can clean us, forgive us, and change us. Verses 6 and 7. Then one of the seraphs, a seraph is a sort of kind of angel, then one of the seraphs flew to me with a live coal, a burning hot coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my mouth and said, "See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for." Now, we're not going to see any fires here at Surrey Chapel this morning. At least I hope so. I hope not. We are going to see some water. The symbolism of baptism, or one of the symbolisms of baptism, is that our sins are washed away and we are made clean. And aren't you glad that the New Testament uses water rather than fire when it comes to marking out new Christians? Eh? Imagine if we had brandings rather than baptisms on a Sunday morning. It wouldn't be very popular, would it? But although it's very different stuff, actually the symbolism of water, fire, is actually very similar in its effect to the symbolism of water. It's pointing to the same thing that baptism does. Fire can be used to purify, can't it? You burn up the rubbish. The seraph touched Isaiah's lips in the vision to show that he'd been clean of his sins, particularly those ones he was speaking. But how does this touch of fire really make Isaiah clean? How can it really account for the things he's actually said and done in the course of his life that made him feel so bad? Well, to understand that, we need to understand how the symbolism works. Look where that hot coal comes from. It came from the altar in the temple. In the symbolism of the Old Testament religion, to be forgiven, people had to bring an animal to be sacrificed at the temple. And symbolically, their sins were put onto it, transferred to it, and then the animal was killed in their place to take the sins away. And then, some or all of the animal was burnt on this altar as an offering to God. Now, of course, to us modern Western people, this sounds rather primitive and gruesome and so on. Although many of us don't consider it primitive and gruesome to send factory farms off to abattoirs for convenience food, but that's another matter, I suppose. But in any case, the point of sacrifices in the Old Testament wasn't to achieve the forgiveness, as if killing a lamb could really clean up your heart.
by itself. It was to show how one day it would be achieved for them. The sacrifice that really paid for sins, one which counted for the Old and the New Testament, was the sacrifice that Jesus made on the cross. On the cross, as he died, he was bearing the real punishment for our sins, for the sins of all of us who put our faith in him. He was really bearing them in the eyes of God. And those Old Testament sacrifices and altars and all that kind of thing were there to point the way ahead to Jesus and what he was going to do for everyone who trusted God. One day, for Isaiah himself, there would be a real sacrifice for his unclean lips that could really clean them up and pay for them. Jesus himself would bear the heat for him so that he would not be burnt himself. During the 1930s in Germany, there were, of course, terrible persecutions of the Jewish people by the Nazis. During one of the pogroms in a German city, might have been Hamburg, I can't remember which, there was a large synagogue that was attacked and burned. Nothing was left but a blackened shell. Then the war broke out, and the ruins of the synagogue were left for several years. As the tide of the war turned, the Allies bombed that city and utterly devastated it. And one night, there was a terrifying firestorm that swept through it and consumed everything that could be burned. There was no escape for the inhabitants, the occupants. Every building they took refuge in was incinerated. And those who were in shelters were suffocated as the fire sucked the air out of the shelters. But there was a group of several hundred people who did find somewhere they could hide. Do you know where it was? It was in that synagogue, in its ruins, because it had already been burnt, hadn't it? The fire couldn't burn it again, because everything burnable was already gone. So they were safe while the firestorm raged around them. And isn't it ironic? Perhaps even amongst those who were saved were some of those who had burned that synagogue in the first place, then taking refuge later on. And that's an image of how our guilt can be taken away and our sin atoned for, like it was for Isaiah. Jesus has already died for our sins. He has already felt the heat of God's anger for us. Once our sin is burnt up, the fire can't burn it again, and it can't burn us again. And this is the hope for us, all, if we're convicted for our sins and sense our own sinfulness in the heat of God's holiness. He's provided the answer for us, sent his Son to be the sacrifice, the place where we can go that can't be burnt anymore. What's more, this is God's idea, not ours. Isaiah didn't have to plead and beg for God, "Oh, please find some way to forgive me for my sins." In fact, Isaiah had assumed it was curtains for him, hadn't he? No, it's God's idea. God provided that hot coal, the sacrifice on the altar. God has already provided a way for each one of us to be clean. In fact, we don't need to do anything except to agree that we need it and accept it. So if you are sitting here today with something on your conscience, a weight on your mind, if you've got something burning away inside you that you need out, well, here's the answer. There's no promise that God will take away the consequences of our sins, but he's already done what it takes to clean us from our sins. So my question for every single one of us is, are you clean today? And if not, do you want to be clean? Do not leave this place without knowing for sure that you are. And it can happen right here in this building before you leave. You can leave this building knowing, I am clean before God. No, nothing can bring my sins back in to haunt me. They're incinerated. They're buried in the ground. They're gone forever. It can happen that quick, too. But what will happen is, if he does. God convicts us, God cleans us, and then God commissions us. For once Isaiah is made clean, see what happens next. The only thing that Isaiah can do is serve him. We receive our salvation as a free gift, but it's a gift that makes us want to give everything we can back to him. What does verse 8 say? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? And who will go for us? And I said, here am I, send me. And you know, we're really getting into the study for next time. So I'm going to leave it mostly for them. But I'd like us just to notice how quick the turnaround is for Isaiah. One minute, there he is, utterly wrecked, gutted as he sees his own sins and terrified about the future. Woe is me, I'm ruined, he says. The next minute, he's jumping up and down. Here am I, send me. I mean, that's quite a quick turnaround, isn't it? You almost wonder, you know, can it have been real? I mean, did Isaiah play for Chelsea? You know what Chelsea players do, don't you? You know, they get tackled and then immediately throw themselves to the ground and groan and writhe and thrash about in agony. A few minutes later, they're up running around like nothing happened. Was it a bit like that, you know? When people make such rapid changes, it often proves superficial, doesn't it? When it's something that people have generated. And you know, if you try to change your life and make yourself good and righteous overnight, it will not ring true. But God can. Only God can really turn a blasphemer into a prophet overnight. And when he does, then this change is incredibly real and profound. And yes, it can be that quick as well. You and I can become faithful servants of God today, even if we have never said or done the slightest thing for him. We can walk into this building a blasphemer and walk out a prophet, figuratively speaking. All the more important then that we encounter the living God. Then we'll be really convicted for our sins, really cleaned, made whole, and then really commissioned so that we're actually able to serve as different people to before. So may we meet that living God through Jesus, his Son, so that our repentance rings true and our faith rings true and our lives ring true for him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for showing your holiness to us, even though it's awesome and terrifying. And even though we feel and know that there's many things about us that condemn us, thank you that instead you convict us by showing us your holiness, but also showing us Jesus to live and die and rise again that we might be clean. And I pray for each one of us that we would leave this place today clean and commissioned to serve you. In Jesus' name, amen. And if anyone wants to talk about anything that I've said, then please do call me afterwards, or perhaps someone else who is one of the leaders in the church, or someone that you know is a Christian.